There's a whole group of jokes that begin with, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Some of them are pretty lame. Some of them are pretty funny. By the way, fellas, don't you just hate it when your wife says, do you want the good news first or the bad news? It usually means there is no good news. And that's the first thing she's going to tell you. But anyway, I've got kind of a mildly funny good news, bad news for you this morning. I didn't pick it out because of its humor or lack of it. For another reason that I think you'll see as we get into this. It seems there was a large passenger train crossing the country when they experienced some engine problems, and eventually the engines failed and they broke down, and there they sat on the track in the middle of nowhere. A long time to wait for any repairs. Finally, the engineer decided he needed to inform the passengers of their situation. And so he said to them, by way of intercom or however they do it on trains, he said, I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is our engines have shut down. We're stuck out here in the middle of nowhere, and we do not know how long a delay it's going to be before we can do anything about it. The good news is, you're not on an airplane. Well, for the last 4 weeks, I may have unintentionally made you feel like you were on an airplane with engine trouble. Perhaps I popped a few of your balloons or enthusiasm about prayer. I hope not. I hope it's the opposite. But from a purely human perspective and from the perspective of wanting what we want, when we want it, how we want it, we've entertained some bad news. Not all of our prayers are going to be answered. It's just not going to happen. And we have talked over and over again about the parameters that you can find within the Scriptures that govern what we can expect in regard to the answers that we hope to receive. And we have noted that God only answers prayers that we put before Him if we are right, if we are not in a rebellious attitude or in a sinful state of rebellion against Him. He'll only answer if our prayers, or if we are right. And then secondly, He'll only answer if our prayers are right. And last week we noted in particular, when we talked about praying in the name of Jesus, that sometimes we pray for things that they're perfectly fine, perfectly legitimate, and they're certainly something that we are obliged to ask God for, but yet it's not within the will of God for us. Not within His purposes for us. So our prayers are not right, and those prayers are not answered. And then a couple of 3 weeks ago, we talked about the whole matter of timing. We said also the time has to be right. And if our prayers are right, and if the time is right, and if we are right, then we can expect God to answer our prayers. So after 3 or 4 weeks of delving into this, and looking at it from every angle, it could be, and some of you feel like that you really are on that plane and not the train. Maybe you're beginning to think, well, maybe bad news is all there is here. If most of my prayers are not going to be answered. And you may be wondering, well, why bother praying at all? What's the purpose? If this is a situation that we are in, But the truth is, the reality is, what we need to see is this. We're not on a plane with engine trouble at all. We're just on a train. And there may be some delays. It may take some time for God to work things out, but He's going to get us to the appointed destination without any tragedy. As far as our spiritual life is concerned, I know some things we'd categorize as tragedies otherwise, but God has a purpose and a plan, and we're going to arrive at the station safely. And we will be thankful in the end as we look back that God knew what He was doing. You see, that's the good news. But okay, you say, I get it. God is good. I can wrap my mind around that. And I understand the scripture is true that all things work together for my good. But still, I wonder, why pray, given all this? But I want to say this to you this morning, that aside from the fact that God does answer some of our prayers, He certainly does. You folks that have been married for a long time, do you ever know what the other person's thinking? You know? It's amazing when that happens. You don't talk about something, but you're both right there. When you do talk about it, you're thinking the same thing. That's kind of neat, right? That's kind of cool. That's the way we need to be with God. That's where we need to head in our relationship with God. And if we can get there, then there's never any bad news at all. All the bad news is it comes from our human perspective that is not in tune with God. So in reality, there really is no bad news for those of us that have been born again, that are children of the King, who loves us. That's why we sing. What a great song. And so I want to wind up these weeks that we have delved into the topic of prayer on a very positive note and assure you that there are some great benefits to prayer. There is a reason to pray. Whether or not we know the will of God and have prayed in the will of God, whether or not our prayers have been answered as we hoped, or whether or not our desires have been met. Even if God said no to every prayer we prayed, there would still be great benefit to prayer. And that we often miss. That's a point we often fail to consider. Prayer is always, always highly beneficial to us. Even if they're not answered the way we thought, the way we hoped, the way we desired. Now, I want to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's a little bit hard for us to understand. In fact, I can't tell you I fully comprehend it at all. But it has some tremendous lessons about the benefits of prayer tucked into the narrative. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" The Garden of Gethsemane, located just off the road that runs between Bethany and Jerusalem, kind of down in the Kidron Valley, before they start up that winding road that leads on up to the Temple Mount. The word itself, the word Gethsemane, means olive press. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, quite naturally, is full of olive trees that would have been harvested in the the olive oil obtained through the press. This is a picture. It's not very distinct. I hope you can see it. And I don't have no idea what point in time it was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. The olive trees here have very heavy, thick trunks. They don't grow very high, about 30, 35, 40 feet maximum. A little grove, if you will, an orchard. We can think in those terms. A place that you could walk into easily, well kept, but yet a place you could kind of disappear amongst the trees. This was after the Lord's Supper in the upper room. This was after the upper room discourse. This was just a short while before Judas would come with the authorities and arrest Jesus, identifying him with a kiss. Very late at night, trials, the illegal, even by the Jewish standards, illegal trials and such that condemned Jesus in the Jewish courts and the Roman authorities. That came late at night and led to his crucifixion early the next morning. And so he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, he secluded himself from his disciples, but not by a huge distance. It wasn't as if they didn't know where he was, but he was sort of off by himself. And there he prayed. And as we observe and understand what was going on here, we can see some of the benefits of prayer. Everything that was going to happen to him had already been determined. It had already been prophesied. He already resigned himself to it. That's why he was there, awaiting the coming of the betrayal. But he prays, and we see the benefit of that prayer in three very distinct ways. First of all, prayer helps us to accept God's will. Now, last week we talked about praying in Jesus' name again, and the fact that our prayers and our desires should align with God's. But that doesn't mean that that's an easy point to come to. It may be in some regards, in some cases, certainly not in every case, certainly not in some cases, or certainly so in some cases. He says, "Sit here, and I go and pray over there." Prayer was an important thing for him at this critical juncture in his life's work. Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." He had left the other eight. Remember, Judas has departed. He's about to betray him. He had left the eight disciples probably on the outer edge of the olive grove, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John to be closer to him. In some sense, maybe to watch, to be a guard, and to accompany him in his prayers. And then he separated himself a little further, even from Peter, James, and John. And we see that in verse 36 that he says his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he says to his disciples, "Stay here and watch with me." Now we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 39, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face." Now, we're told in Luke 22 and verse 41 that he knelt down and prayed. But at some point he went from kneeling to falling on his face and prostrating himself before the Father and praying in agony. "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Now, we often puzzle over that. I can't say I fully understand it, but here's what we do know. When it says, if it is possible, that's a first-class condition in the Greek, meaning that it is possible. Assumed that that is possible. God could have decided, God could have said, no, the souls of mankind, as black and sinful as they be, are not worth the blood of Jesus Christ. He could have chosen not to redeem us. But yet at the same time, because of His love, His attributes, He chose to redeem mankind. Here's where it starts to get difficult for us to understand it all. But you see, we cannot see into the heart and the mind of God. We cannot see to the depths of His thinking, His will, His intention, His love. It all goes beyond us very quickly. But He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, it's interesting He used the term cup. Could you turn with me back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 75 for a moment. And in Psalm 75, at verse 8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So we see the cup in Psalm 75 represents the wrath of God toward unbelievers, evil people. We see the same image, the same metaphor of the cup used in a couple of other passages as well. Isaiah 51, 17 and Jeremiah 41, verse 12. So the cup here, although it includes His crucifixion, which led to His death, more specifically seems to be a reference to the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father being poured out on the Son, which goes beyond the physical suffering of the Roman crucifixion. And the Roman crucifixion was suffering like no other suffering has probably ever been invented. And yet, that was not what He seemed to be most fearful of. Well, I'm using my terminology. Fearful's not here. I'm not saying He feared it. But he dreaded it. It caused Him great sorrow. Now, you say, well, why? Well, because He was without sin. He was perfect. He was innocent. Can you imagine anything worse than being prosecuted and maybe imprisoned or subjected to the death penalty, knowing that you were absolutely innocent, didn't deserve it? And even that doesn't come close to what we're talking about here, because God, who is one essence, yet He exists in three persons, and our minds can't fathom that either. But yet there would be some sort of separation occur within the oneness of God, in the sense that the Father poured out His wrath and separated Himself from the Son during this period of time. The last few hours that He suffered on the cross of Calvary, when even the sky turned dark. Beyond our ability to comprehend, but this is, I think, what he's talking about here. Now we can go to a couple of references that might help us, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. There Paul says, For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Even something that was so ordained before the creation of the world, yet is found on the lips of the Savior as he prays. It's not going to change. He says, nevertheless, my heart's desire would be that I don't have to go through this. However, I am willing to accept your will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. See, how can you pray if it be possible, pass away, and then turn around and say, but nevertheless? I think we can understand that to some degree. There are things that we don't like, but we must do. Just think about disciplining your children. Parents don't enjoy that. If you do enjoy that, you've got a problem, okay? Or you've got really bad kids. I don't know which. A parent doesn't enjoy disciplining their children, but they choose that because of the benefit. The key that we have to remember, the key point we have to remember is he did say, nevertheless, not what I would desire, but what's been determined, what your will is. He knew what that was. Go back, if you will, to verse 2 of this very same chapter. The very words of Jesus. You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knew that was going to happen. He knew it was determined. He knew it was the will of the Father. And yet he prayed in this fashion. And when we pray, when we struggle, when we agonize over something this important, this devastating, we at the same time have to be willing to accept God's desire for us, even if it is different from our desires. If you've ever went through such a struggle, you're in pretty good company. For Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32 and eventually submitted himself to what God wanted, though he dreaded it. Moses said, God, you picked the wrong man. I can't do the job. You need to realize I'm not qualified. God said, no, you're the man. And Jonah complained and said, God, I knew those Ninevites were going to repent. It's not what I wanted, but that's what God did. And Jonah was upset, and Jonah pouted about it. Under the plant, the gourd, remember? God had to teach him that one final lesson, the last chapter of Jonah. Jacob wrestled, and Moses made excuses, and Jonah pouted, and prayer's really where they needed to go from the very get-go. For it is prayer that helps us resolve our deepest desires with and according to the will of God. See, God doesn't expect us to have it all worked out and say, okay, God, go ahead, no problem. God understands we're going to come to Him in agony, in a struggle, and God understands there is a time and a place when we have to be dead level honest with God and say, this is not what I want. I don't see how I can handle this. This is not what I desire. And can't you do something different? And can it be something other than this? But yet through that process, though God already knows what He's going to do, God already knows what we need more than we do, through that process and that agony of prayer, we come to a place in our minds, with the help of the Spirit of God, the understanding of God the Father, as we pray in the name of Jesus, we come to a point of resolution. Now, verse 40 says, He came and found His disciples sleeping. And then again in verse 41, He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Verse 42 says, He went a second time away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came and found them asleep again, verse 43. In verse 44, it says He went and prayed a third time. Jesus repeated the prayer three times to the Father. Kind of almost reminds you of Paul, who prayed three times that the thorn of the flesh might be removed from him before he accepted it. There is a period of struggle. There is a time and a place for us to wrestle with God in prayer, and that should bring us to a point of submission to His will. And it will bring us to that point like nothing else can. Think about it for a minute. If God gave you everything you desired, if He answered every prayer we uttered, if God gave us everything we desired, then we would have no limits, and then that means there would be no end to the mess we would make of our lives because our desires are so influenced by our sinful nature. Prayer helps us accept God's will. But secondly, I want you to notice this. Prayer is beneficial because it gives us peace in stressful situations. Again, look at verse 38. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Before that, in verse 37, it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Some translations use the word depressed, but I don't think that's the proper interpretation here. He was stressed, distressed. He was beaten down emotionally. Stressful situations call for prayer. And this struggle we've already noted as he went and prayed and came back and found them sleeping, and he went and prayed and came back and found them sleeping, and he went and prayed, and the struggle in prayer ensued. It not only helped him accept, I don't know if in Jesus' case he needed help accepting it, but we see for our benefit. By the way, how in the world would we know what he said when he prayed if they were asleep? When you figure that out, come and tell me, okay? I think that they heard the gist of it before they went to sleep. At least Peter, James, and John did, and they were close enough to hear it. But it was intended that it come to us. And as we wrestle with the will of God and we come to terms with that, we find that in that process of praying, the distress, the stress, the agony that we are going through is relieved. Again, and at the risk of saying, there he goes again, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The only way you get to the peace of God that passes understanding is through prayer. Now, we live in a highly stressful world. I'm just wondering, is anybody here that never has any stress? Can anybody raise their hand? I don't see any hands. When we think about the stress that we're under day by day in our life, I think most of us, when it comes to stress relief, think of what? Vacation. I just need to get away. I need to go away from everything that causes me stress. Have a different environment. Then we find out when we went away, we took ourselves with us, unfortunately, and we got our own sinful self tagged along, and even that can become stressful. Now, look, we do need some time to rest. We need some time away. And Jesus even went away from the crowds at times, and that's important. That's something we should look forward to and something we should do. However, there is a greater stress reliever. And it doesn't come out of a bottle, doesn't come out of a prescription comes right out of the Bible. Prayer. If we would learn to submit our concerns to God, the moment they occur, we would experience the peace that passes understanding. Say, when am I going to experience that? I don't know. I don't know how long you got to pray. But there is peace available. I know that. Jesus prayed 3 times. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh. Jacob wrestled with God over the night. But there is peace to be had. And the peace of God that can be had, that is an antidote to the stress that we are enduring, is available 24 hours of the day. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're concerned, you're worried, you're stressed, go to prayer. You find yourself on the job dealing with stressful situations. You may not be able to get down on your knees and pray audibly to God, but you can, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, begin to pray. And prayer will bring peace. And peace will bring the ability to trust God and to deal with the situation better. Prayer gives us peace in stressful situations. And number 3, prayer strengthens us against temptation. Prayer not only helps us accept God's will and gives us peace in stressful situations, but prayer strengthens us against temptation. Now look, if you will, again at verse 38. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. That's a present tense imperative. It's a command. He told them. He instructed them. He issued an order, at least to those 3 men, to watch. That means to be on a heightened level of alert. I don't know, it'll be DEFCON 3 or something, you know. I don't know what the military terms is, strategic terms, nuclear terms, the highest level alert. We got all these terrorism alerts, and they had those color codes for a while. I don't know what the top one was, but that's the one. Be ready. Be on the alert. Be watching. A challenge is coming. It's coming your way soon. You better be prepared for it. And then in verse 39, he went and prayed. And then he came back in verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. It's very late. Well, after midnight probably. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Had he been praying an hour, maybe so. Probably so. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says this, watch again, present tense imperative. And then he adds another command, and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that describes us all, does it not? Oh, we as Christians have the desire to serve God. We want to please God. The Spirit of God leads us in that direction. We acknowledge it. We feel it. We understand it. We choose it. But yet we fail in the weakness of our flesh to do the right thing. And Satan is a master. Oh, he's a master of taking the desires of our flesh, which God built within us for purposes that are good and holy, and turning them to something unholy and unrighteous. The flesh here is used in the sense of all that is the humanness of our fallen nature here. Temptations are inevitable. They must be anticipated. You will never be strong in an area where you find yourself weak unless you learn to watch that particular area of temptation. If it sneaks up on you, you're dead. You are no match for Satan when he catches you unaware. He will manipulate the circumstances, the people, the situation, the pressures, and you'll just fold up like a tent. Unless you are watchful and prepared. That's why Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may withstand against the wiles, the methodologies of the devil. Put on. That's an aorist tense. It means put it on once and for all. Get it on. Keep it on. Don't take it off. And it should be done before the temptation ever comes, because your armor does you no good if you're standing there trying to pull it on and Satan's got in front of you. That doesn't work. Prepared beforehand, watchful and ready. Now, Jesus already told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, oh no, I will never deny you. I would die for you. But he was caught unaware, unprepared, not prayed up, not watching, and he did the exact thing he said he wouldn't do. Not only did Peter fold up, but the rest of them fled as well. None of them stood up strong in the temptation that came when Judas arrived with all those armed men. Think about the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. What does it say? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a prayer you ought to learn to pray. It doesn't mean God leads us into temptation. No. The prayer in Matthew 6:13 means that we're asking God to deliver us from the temptation that we're going to face. Lead us in another direction is the point of it. And He will. If we are watchful and we add prayer to our watchfulness, in fact, you can't separate the two. You'll be driving down the road after a nice big rain, and you're going along about 60, and you hit one of them puddles of water, and your car begins to go, woo, woo, woo. I tell you, two things you're going to do. Number one, you're going to get in a heightened sense of alertness, trying to figure out, how am I going to avoid the ditch? How am I going to avoid this car over here? How am I going to get through this? And the second thing you're going to do, if you have any presence of mind at all, you're going to say, God, help me out of this mess. It comes natural. Watch and pray. If you're not praying, you're not watching. If you're not making your temptations, your weaknesses, your problems a matter of prayer, you're not watching. And if you're praying, you're watching. Three distinct benefits. Even if God never answered another prayer we prayed, we would learn to accept His will. We would obtain the peace that passes understanding, and we would stand stronger than ever before against temptation. Those pretty good benefits. I think the benefit package is pretty good when you add those three up, and then you throw in all those prayers He does answer. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Whatsoever you pray in My name, that will I do. Put it all together, and we're pretty blessed. Oh, yeah. We're really blessed with the privilege to bow our knee before the Creator of everything we can see and everything we can comprehend about us. The Creator of our own soul, the God of the universe, the One who does reign but will really, really officially and perfectly reign someday soon. Child of the King. Being a child of the King means we got a direct line. You know, when my phone rings and I don't recognize it, it's out of state, I don't answer that crazy thing. Them advertisers are even on your cell phone. But when it comes up, my wife or my daughter or some church member, I answer that. I'm telling you what, when your number comes up on God's phone, He's listening. What a privilege. What a privilege we have as children of the King.